Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we're continuing our study of the Just Jesus series, and today we're going to talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. If you're not familiar with that, we'll have explanation for it. As you're finding Matthew chapter 17, any of y'all familiar with the Babylon Bee? You know what the Babylon Bee is? Anybody? Christian satire. It's awesome. It's hilarious. It is satire. It means we poke fun at ourselves, okay? So this is what the Babylon Bee says. Luckily for you, we here at the Babylon Bee have studied our official Scofield Reference Bible for the past 80 years in order to distill all 66 books down into bite-sized snippets for you to understand. We've reduced every book to a single memorable line so you won't have to read a word for it yourself. So here we go. Genesis. God makes everything and it's really good for about 3.2 seconds. Leviticus. Stop doing gross stuff. Judges. A riveting documentary on the doctrine of total depravity. Ruth is the Bachelorette Hebrew edition. It's pretty good. That one's funny. Job, Hebrew country music song. That's pretty funny. Song of Solomon, go ask your parents. I like that one. I like that one. That one's pretty good. Where's the one? It was really funny. Oh, I can't remember. We'll skip forward. Let's get to the New Testament. Y'all like the New Testament. Here's one, Acts. This is the book of Acts. Miracles, shipwrecks, lots of tongues. Basically, John MacArthur's worst nightmare. Here's the Gospels. This is where we are today. Matthew. Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is the Messiah. Mark. Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is the suffering servant. Luke. Can you guess? Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is the Son of Man. And John, Peter does dumb stuff and Jesus is the Son of God. So we're in Matthew, which is Peter does dumb stuff and Jesus is the Messiah. So let's look and see how he is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, that is James's brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched him, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Join with me in prayer. Let's lift up specifically one of our staff wives, Caitlin Talamas. Caitlin is her blood pressure is high, and if she can continue to wait tomorrow, they will induce her at Peterson Hospital, I believe it is in Kerrville. Logan obviously is one of our staff members. He's our student pastor, and so it can be an anxious day for them, joyfully anticipating the arrival of their son Baker, but at the same time, obviously wanting mom and baby to be healthy. So let's specifically lift up them. We have 50-something of our students and our student ministry leaders that are off on a high school retreat. And so there's just a lot happening right now. So let's pray and ask God that he would superintend over all these things. Join with me as we pray. Father, we do lift up to you Caitlin and Logan and Hazel, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to Caitlin and that, Lord, that she could wait for the arrival of Baker. Father, I pray that her blood pressure goes down and that, Lord, everything would be well and right and good and true with the arrival of their child. Lord, would you give them peace? Would you calm their hearts? Father, would you give them your overwhelming presence to be with them through this? Father, I pray that you speak to our students as they're on retreat. Father, as they've deliberately pushed aside, drawn aside to hear from you, Father, would you speak truth to them? Lord, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you? Lord, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to look at the text, the section of scripture immediately above this, you would see some important truths. Number one, Jesus would tell you the essence of discipleship is laying down your life. You'll notice that he says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you want to know the essence of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christ follower, it means we die to ourselves and we live for Christ. It means we take up our instrument of death daily in order to live for Christ. So the essence of discipleship is found in that. Immediately after that, he will talk about the folly of living for the temporary. Notice this is a sermon series in itself. Notice what he goes on to say. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He says, listen, to live for me means you lay down your life. And it's folly to live for anything temporary in light of living for me. And then he goes on to say, here's how it's all going to wrap up. The Bible goes on to say this. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So they're in the eschaton, in the end times, Jesus is going to come back to capture, to rapture his bride, but he's also going to give to all that whatever's due them, that's what they're going to get. The ultimate justice. Then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You go, well, when is that? When did that take place? And my answer is it took place when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. They will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, there's a revelation of who Christ is going to be and the nature of that kingdom. And that's exactly what Peter, James, and John experienced. And so today I want to go all old-time Baptist on you. We're going to talk about a person. We're going to talk about a plan. We're going to talk about a proclamation. And we're going to talk about a personal and private conversation. Peas. And some of you never grew up a Southern Baptist, so it's lost on you, which is okay. Let's talk about the first element of it, the person. The Bible says here, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Peter would give testimony to this over and over again in his writing to the church. In fact, he would say, Jesus is coming back, and all the suffering and all the hardship and all those things you need to patiently endure because it will be worth it when Christ comes back. John would give witness to this over and over again as to the person and work of Jesus. James, his brother, was martyred. He was the first martyr of the Christian church and therefore didn't have time to write, probably didn't have time to write anything about this incredible experience. The Bible says that he took them up there and he was transfigured before them. The word is metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis, which basically means to change into something, into another, to change. Now, I don't want you to think this is all Jesus only appeared to be a man or he only appeared to be divine. He was both flesh and blood and he was both divine. And for 30 years, his divinity has been veiled, if you will, in flesh. And now here on this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. and his radiance, the radiance of his clothes was such that the other gospel writer says, nobody could ever bleach them as white as that. So you have this effulgence is the fancy word that is shining through Christ. And it was such a magnificent moment that Peter, James, and John were bewildered at this moment in which Jesus was transformed, if you will, before them, or transfigured, to be accurate, before them. They'd never seen anything like this. They'd never experienced anything like this. Peter would go on to write, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter 1:17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So the gospel writer John would go on to write in Revelation about the majesty of the incarnate Christ when Christ comes back and his eyes are ablaze and he's got a flaming sword coming out of his mouth and he is riding a majestic animal and he's got a tattoo on his thigh. I mean, it's this incredible picture of the victorious Christ, the reigning and ruling Christ. And these images were born out of this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. This left no doubt in the minds of the apostles, that is Peter, James, and John at least, that Jesus was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. If you've been with us in our study of the Just Jesus series, as we've gone through this chronological study of the life of Christ, you've noticed over the last several weeks that all of these stories that we've been going through are leading up to this moment. And this moment is a forerunner of something else, a forecast, if you will, of something else. Jesus calms the storm, and they say, truly, this is the Son of God. Then Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say they am, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. And yet there's even more revelation. Jesus is revealing even more of his nature, of his essence to the disciples here on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's the person. Now let's look at, if you will, the plan. He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as lightning, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. I always ask myself this question: how did Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah? Now, that's a mystery in and of itself. But they recognize, I don't know. Did Moses look like Charlton Heston with two large stone tablets? I don't know. But he recognized him. They recognized them. Now, who are these characters? Moses is the great lawgiver. I mean, nothing is associated with Moses like the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He was the one that was God's spokesman, if you will, God's prophet for the people in the face of Pharaoh. It was through Moses that God brought about the terrible plagues that destroyed Egypt. It was Moses that led them in an exodus out of Egypt and into the wilderness. It was Moses who led them through the sea. It was Moses who led them to Sinai. It was Moses who received the law of God, that communicated the law of God, that led them in the wilderness for 40 years. No one is exemplified in the Old Testament outside the person and work of God. No one more than Moses. Moses is completely and totally identified with the Old Covenant. And in a lot of ways, Moses functioned as a sort of a prophet in that he spoke forth the word of God. He functioned sort of as a priest in that he mediated between God and man. He functioned in a lot of ways like a king because he ruled over the people with the authority that was given to him by God. He was a Old Testament model of a prophet, a priest, and a king, and he was foreshadowing none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Moses. And then there's this other one, Elijah. This is the Elijah, the infamous Elijah that did battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You go to Israel up on that top, you reach that high precipice where you're on Mount Carmel and you look out over the plain of Megiddo. You see, this is where it's all going to culminate. You can look and see Nazareth. You can look and see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You can look and see Zarephath, the little village of Zarephath where the widow of Zarephath ran and approached. All that is laid out before you on this incredible plain. It was there that Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal, and 400 of them were destroyed. It was there that Elijah, with an unbelievable sarcastic tongue, says, "Well, hey, maybe your God's occupied. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, and maybe if you shout a little louder and run around and cut yourselves, he'll show up." Nothing happened. And he calls down fire from the living God, and it consumed the altar, the sacrifice, and the water that was around it. And God was shown to be God. Elijah says, "You guys make a choice today. If Baal is God, then serve him. But if the living God is God, then serve him. Make a choice." So these are the two prophets, a prophet of Moses' caliber and a prophet of Elijah's caliber. The prophet and the lawgiver are summed up. So the Old Testament is summed up, and they are giving witness to Jesus. In fact, they're visiting with him. Now, what does that tell you about the resurrection? What does it tell you about living, even though dead? So all this is taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're visiting with Jesus. And Moses and Elijah would have said, "Hey, this is the one that we pinned all our hopes on. This is the one we talked about. This is the one we foreshadowed. This is the one in which all of Israel's hopes are bound up. In fact, all of humanity's hope is bound up in the person of this one." Can you imagine that moment? Well, they were terrified. In Luke's account of this, I believe it's chapter 9, in Luke 9, it says, in Matthew it says they were just visiting with Jesus. In Luke's account it says they were visiting with Jesus about his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So they weren't just sitting around going, "Wow, Jesus is really shiny, let's look at him." They were visiting with him, and they were talking about his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. What in the world were they talking about? They were talking about his coming, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. They were talking about the completion of Jesus' mission. In fact, the word departure that Luke uses is the Greek equivalent of an Old Testament Hebrew word, which meant exodus. So they were talking about Jesus' exodus. And just as Moses led an exodus out of physical bondage and physical slavery into freedom, so Jesus in his exodus from the grave would bring with him those who have been set free from sin and death. All of this is to show that whatever happened in the Old Testament, God speaks. They're on a mountaintop. He's communicating truth. And now God is on the mountaintop and he's speaking and he's communicating truth. And this was integral to the exodus of the people. And this is going to be integral to the exodus of the people. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that these things foreshadowed. But they weren't the fulfillment. They weren't the completion. But Christ is all in all. That's what's happening. The plan is going to go forward. And Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples are not going to like the plan. They're going to disagree with the plan. They're going to fight against the plan. But nevertheless, that plan is known by Moses, if you will, and Elijah. The predetermined plan of God will take place in the person and work of Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not just somebody that we ought to follow his example as if that the example is the end all. The Buddha says if you'll follow the fourfold noble paths or noble truths, then you can attain nirvana. If you follow my example, then you can get here. Jesus is not an example, if you will, for us to follow, because we can't follow his example in the way that Jesus did. Because guess what? We're not going to walk on water, be transfigured, turn water into wine, feed an enormous crowd with a couple of fish and some loaves. We cannot follow his example in the way that he went about doing the miraculous. We cannot follow his example in being a substitutionary atonement for ourselves, much less all of humanity. See, we have to come to this by faith, trusting that Jesus is the all in all of everything. He's not merely an example to follow. He is a God to be worshiped. He is the God to be worshiped. So that's the person and that's the plan. And here's the pronouncement. And Peter said to Jesus, wait a minute, Peter's going to speak? Shocking. I love Peter. He's a man of action. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Luke adds he did not know what he was talking about. I love the brutality. He didn't know what he was saying. I just love the honesty. Oh, man. It'd be upset a lot of us, by the way. Let's just put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a minute. I've been with this guy for 2.5 years. And I've seen him do some pretty incredible stuff. But I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen anything like a face shining like the sun. So glorious was the glory of God that the clothes, even his clothing, was transformed. Peter was bewildered by what he had just experienced. Can we at least agree that we probably might have said some stuff that was kind of dumb too? He just experienced what nobody on the planet has experienced. Maybe some explanation would help. Lord, maybe we could build some tabernacles, some booths, some temporary shelters, and just stay here. Biblical chronologists say that this is the month of Tishri. It's about our October. We're about 6 months away from Passover. Have you noticed how the biblical timeline is compressing? Man, there's a lot that's going to happen between now and the crucifixion. We won't even begin to get close to all of it. There's a lot of major things that transpire in this last 6 months of Jesus' life. So we're 6 months from Passover. What does that mean? It means that we are celebrating the Feast of Booths. And it was that memorandum or memorial when the Israelites would leave their homes and stay in temporary shelters for about a week to remember and commemorate their wilderness wanderings and to remember and commemorate and praise God for his presence and his provision with them through that wilderness wanderings. So it's not totally out of place for Peter to say, hey, do you want me to build some tabernacles here? Do you want us to build some temporary dwelling places? Because we need to be here to hang out together and remember this thing as if Moses needed reminding. Yeah, I was with him for 40 years. I get it, Peter. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that again. So here's Peter just trying to wrap his brain around what's going. Notice what the Bible says. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The Shekinah glory of God came over them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. Don't go forward too fast. The glory of God came over them. And once again, it's reminiscent of the Old Testament when God's glory would be as a pillar of cloud to lead them. And when the cloud set out, the Israelites would set out. And when the cloud settled, they would settle. They might settle for a day. They might settle for a week. They might settle for a month. But the presence of God in a cloud was over them. It was a manifestation of the presence of God. And so here we see, once again, we see that whole Old Testament illustration amped up. So Peter, James, and John are together. They see Jesus. Peter says, hey, this is awesome. Let's stay. Can you blame Peter for wanting to stay in that moment where they see the glory of Jesus Christ, where they see the fulfillment, if you will, of what Moses and Elijah had preached about, had vision cast about, had longed for, had hoped for? Everything was tied up into this person, and now it's the fulfillment has come before Peter, and he goes, man, we need to stay here. And a voice from the cloud, from the glory, begins to speak into this situation while he was still speaking. So while Peter is speaking, which isn't shocking, God speaks, which probably is shocking. And so now God speaks. Listen to what he says. This is my beloved son. This is virtually the same words that was spoken by God at Jesus' baptism. Remember, that was the first message in this series. The initial element of Jesus' earthly ministry was his going out and being baptized, and the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove would descend, and the voice from on high speaking, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we see it at Jesus' baptism. We see it at Jesus', if you will, transfiguration. We'll see it again in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, as Jesus is praying and Jesus says, "God bless him." He says, I am blessing. In other words, and some people go, "Oh, it thundered." And other people go, "Oh, an angel's speaking to him." And Jesus says, "No, I say these things not for my benefit, but for your benefit." God is giving his validation upon me and my ministry. Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of the Bible to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, one of that. By the way, the Babylon Bee's synopsis of Isaiah is "Make worship great again." Isaiah chapter 4. In beautiful poetic language, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain." This is what may be going through Peter's mind as he's with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good for us to be here. Let's stay here. The pronouncement of God is, "This is my beloved Son." He's of the same nature and essence. He is my Son. He's of the same nature and essence as I am, God would declare, with whom I am well pleased. Everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus did had the approval of God. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I wonder what that means. Maybe there's some fancy Greek explanation that explains away "listen to him." Maybe there's a way that we can get around the clear declaration of Scripture, "Listen to him," but there's not. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's plain enough for Peter and James and John, and it's plain enough for us. I don't know about you, but at times in my walk with the Lord, I feel there's this spiritual tension in my life. On the one moment, I'm enraptured by the glory of God, by his grace, by his mercy, by his blessings, by his beneficence toward me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I revel in his grace and in his goodness and his mercy towards me. And then there's other times when my heart is in tension because I am confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God in Christ. On the one hand, I feel his grace and his mercy and his pleasure. On the other hand, I feel his righteousness and his holiness. And those things are in tension often in my life. Why is that so? Because when I am walking with him and in fellowship with him, I revel in his grace and his goodness and his mercy. And I'm walking in disobedience. I find myself pushing against his holiness and righteousness. And even that is a grace and a mercy gift to me to pull me back into that experience of his everlasting grace and mercy. We looked at the person who was transfigured before them. We looked at the plan of the Old Testament of Christ as they talked about the completion of what God had ordained to take place. We looked at the pronouncement that came from God himself. And now I want to look at this incredible moment of peace and of privacy. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Why? because they had just encountered the divine. We live in a day in which when we think that when people encounter the divine, it's all rainbows and ponies and gold dust, and we just are happy, and we're so happy that we can't stop laughing, and we have these fits of laughter that somehow are supposed to be an expression of our joy. However, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when people came in contact with the divine, they didn't dance around like prancing ponies. They fell on their face because they were encountered by God, by a holy God. They were terrified. It's the appropriate response. They fell on their faces and were terrified. I love verse 7. But Jesus, keep reading, but Jesus came. You see, Jesus went to them with their face on the ground in this condition, if you will, of terror. Jesus came and touched them. I love that. He came and touched them. We spent the last couple of days moving our oldest son and his wife and their two kids, our grandkids, into another place. And so John Walker's about 18 months and Abigail Grace is about 3 months. And so 2 months. And so John Walker he's in that age where he runs and he falls all the time and he hits his head on everything all the time. And when they're upset, they need to be comforted. And it's not that we don't need to speak truth to them. I don't need to say that, hey, you're going to be okay. It's fine. I know that hurts. That all is every bit of that true? Is every bit of that true? Yes. What does he want? He wants to be held. He wants to be touched. See, I can speak truth, but none of that is as powerful, if you will, at his age as the touch. So pick him up and hold him and then speak those words to him. So Jesus goes to his disciples and touches him. This glorious God that has been revealed to them is at the same time the human Jesus. It's the same one that you've been running around with for the last 2.5 years. It's me. I love the personal element of that. So Jesus came to them and touched them and said to them and saying, rise, have no fear. He speaks this incredible amount of truth to them in the midst of this. I don't know about you, but it really personalizes this whole moment. He comforted them, and then he commanded them. Jesus came and touched him, saying, rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I was talking to Darla. We sometimes talk about my message on Saturday nights. Well, what do you think is most important about that passage? So we'll have this dialogue. And as often, Darla sees things that I don't see. And so I ask her, she goes, well, my favorite part of that is in Luke. So I'm in Matthew. She was reading it out of Luke. She goes, I love it when they opened their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. In fact, it says they were sleepy, and when they were fully awake, they saw no one but Jesus. You know, the kids talk about being woke these days. If you're woke, that means you understand and you get it. Well, Peter, James, and John were more woke than anybody for their day. They really saw what was going on. They saw the high and holy God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he comes to them, he touches them, and he speaks to them. They saw no one but him. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until, there's a terminus for the prohibition. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why? Because people would have totally misunderstood his messiahship. They already had, and had they had this information, it would only exacerbated the problem. Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. After the resurrection, you go tell people what you experienced. It's a precious moment, an incredibly tender moment. It's personal and it's private. We've talked about the person. We've talked about the plan. We've talked about the pronouncement. We've talked about this private and very tender moment. But the real question for you is, have you encountered Christ? Do you see him as God incarnate? See, that changes everything. If Jesus is indeed divine, that answers all of our questions. If Jesus is virgin born, that God overshadowed her by his Holy Spirit, and that what came from Mary's womb was fully God and fully man, does that not answer any questions we might have to his miracle working power? Does that not answer any questions we might have in regard to his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit? Father, Son, and the Spirit, the Trinity. Does it answer those things? Yes, it does. You see, if Jesus is indeed divine, then I can and must trust him with everything that I am. Just as Elijah, just as Moses came and said, everything that we've ever hoped for, dreamed for, talked about, preached about is tied up in this individual. That must be our response too. We can't keep him at arm's length. We can't believe some things about him. We either take him as he has revealed himself to us as the sinless Son of God, fully man, or we have to reject him in total. It's an either-or proposition. Jesus is presenting himself to his disciples as God incarnate, and we must take it at that level or not at all. So where are you today? Have you made that faith commitment? Can we say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can we say you are God in the flesh? Because once we've made that, all the other questions are secondary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day and the blessings of the day and the hope of the day and the truth of the day. Father, I'm grateful that you had revealed your plan to Old Testament saints who didn't see clearly, but yet knew and understood. And Father, for those of us that are on this side of the cross who have seen the life and ministry of Jesus, have read the miracles, have read the historical accounts of his crucifixion and his resurrection and his coming again and what it means to follow him, Father, may we give testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is indeed God incarnate. And Father, we believe that you are mighty to save, and so would you send your Holy Spirit among us today to save some, to transform some, to encourage some, to convict some, that all might be brought to you for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing an awesome song together. There's going to be people available to pray with you and for you. Would you avail yourself of that opportunity? And then afterwards, we're going to get to witness believers' baptism, one of the great moments in the life of the church. You stand as we sing.